My message is a topical message this evening, and I'll be referring to several Bible passages, and you might want to take notes rather than try to look up each passage as I share what I have for us. Now, with that said, we'll start out in Isaiah 45, if you want to turn there in your Bible, Isaiah 45. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we have together to look into your word, and I do pray that this would be a time of blessing and edification, might be a time of learning and growing in Christ as we look into your word together this evening. Thank you for being with us in this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of my message tonight is Why Evil? Why evil? Or why do we have evil? And, you know, this is a topic that theologians have argued about for centuries. Many books have been written on the subject. And a couple of you may be saying, well, this is a big subject for such a small mind. Be that as it may, you know, we're being confronted by evil more and more these days. And it may help to think through a few things. All we can do this evening is take a quick glance and hopefully come up with some scriptural encouragement for ourselves for now. And I hope and pray that I can share something that God would have us hold on to this evening. We'll look at this subject in two parts. First of all, we'll see the causes of evil, and then we'll look at how to cope with evil. I'm going to start with this verse from Isaiah 45. That'll shock you if you haven't heard it before. It's Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, what are we to do with that? One thing we can say for sure is that God doesn't pretend that evil doesn't exist, as some false religions do. The word evil here in this verse means more than what we might think at first. It's translated as calamity in the New King James Version, and the word also carries the idea of adversity. The word evil, as it's used in this verse, doesn't mean wickedness. Instead, it likely refers to natural disasters, such as earthquakes and floods. And we know that God has certainly used such things as a means of judgment. Well, that might take the edge off of any apprehensions that we might have about this verse. But this verse will make more sense when we see it in the context of the verses around it. God is giving a message to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and he talks about who he is. And here's what God had the prophet say in verses 5 through 8. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, when we think of evil in terms of wickedness, let's be clear about one crucial point before we go on. God may permit evil to take place, but he is not the author of sin. The truth is that sorrow and misery are the fruit of sin. Evil or wickedness can be defined as anything that is in rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. 1 John 1:5 says this about God. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we can say with certainty that there is absolutely no evil in God. And then a few verses from James chapter 1 go further to show us that God won't lead us into sin. And here's what we see in James 1:13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I'll say more about our role concerning evil a little bit later on. You know, if God doesn't directly cause us to be evil, then where does evil come from? There are two sources of evil. The first is Satan. The second is humankind, and that's you and me. Now, let's trace sin and evil back as far as we can. Genesis 3 tells us of the fall of man when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. But evil existed before that. Otherwise, how could the first humans have been presented with an opportunity to be corrupted? Satan bears a great deal of responsibility for the evil in our world. It was the serpent who beguiled Eve. The serpent was a manifestation of Satan, and he appeared for the first time before the fall of man. The rebellion of Satan had occurred sometime after Genesis 1 when God said everything in his creation was very good, but Satan rebelled before the events in the account that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Satan's rebellion caused his fall from heaven and led him to carry out his deeds on the earth. He possessed the body of the snake before the fall of Adam and Eve, and this creature was beautiful before the curse. Satan appeared in the serpent as righteous, like an angel of light. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he can indeed appear as an angel of light. And in that passage, Paul was referring to the satanic influence on false apostles. But consider the words of Jesus in John 8:44 when he spoke to unbelieving Jews about the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In Isaiah 14, the prophet Isaiah saw the future downfall of the king of Babylon. And Isaiah wrote well before Nebuchadnezzar came onto the scene. But there are parallels here to the future fall of Satan, who is called Lucifer. No doubt it was Satan who empowered the Babylonian king. And here's what Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 has to say. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, the name Lucifer means shining one, and translators have often rendered it as morning star, and it also means day star. There are five I wills in that set of verses that we just saw there from Isaiah 14, and it emphasizes the arrogance of both the king of Babylon and of Satan. When Satan first said, I will, and exercised free will and autonomy, that's when sin began. The big question is, why did God allow that? Well, the only reasonable answer that I can think of is that God does all things for his glory. We will one day see Satan vanquished. In the future, we'll see a complete role reversal. Satan will go from very powerful to being weak and utterly humiliated. And this will provoke universal amazement. In other words, people are just going to be astonished by what they see when Satan is brought down. Jesus likely had Isaiah 14:12 in mind when he described Satan's fall in Luke 10, verse 18. Luke 10 tells us that he had sent out 70 disciples to proclaim the news of his kingdom. And I want to start with verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Well, this obviously refers to a time long before Jesus came to earth as a man. Consider the image of Satan falling from heaven like lightning. You know, when lightning flashes, it looks like it comes down from the sky. It's bright and it only lasts for a split second. When it is followed by thunder, well, we know that the result is more than just a light show. Going back to Luke 10, verse 19 goes on to describe the power that Jesus gave his disciples for the mission that he sent them on. And then in verse 20, he gives a word of warning. Luke 10:20 says this, "Notwithstanding, you must rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now you'll notice the importance that Christ places on being saved and being one of his own. In Ezekiel 28, we find a similar message to that of Isaiah chapter 14, but Ezekiel speaks of the king of Tyre. And again, there are parallels between this king and Satan, who is the source of power and influence on this king. And here's what verse 15 says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." The Lord, he led Ezekiel to address the king of Tyre as the one to be judged, but clearly the power behind him was Satan. Satan was a created being, and he was a beautiful angel before his fall. He was in charge of heavenly praise, and that no doubt involves music. You know, apparently he guarded the throne of God at one time. Someone has said that Satan originally had access to the glorious presence of God with God's sovereign permission. Now, did you catch that? Again, Satan originally had access to the glorious presence of God with God's sovereign permission. Now, this fearful being had been created as one of the cherubim, which is a certain class of angels. And he was anointed for a position of great authority, but he was cast out of heaven, as we saw there in Luke 10:18. Satan's fall from honor and glory was brought about by his pride. Now, surely none of us doubts the influence of the devil on our present world. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, we're told something about the power of the devil over non-believers. And this is part of a longer statement. Verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Well, the present world system is organized around principles of force and greed and selfishness, ambition and sinful pleasure. Well, this is Satan's work. Fortunately, Satan's days are numbered. The promise of the Messiah, which is first mentioned in Genesis 3:15, will one day mean the full judgment of Satan. And here's what Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, we're not given details in that verse as to how things are going to work out, but God would reveal much more in later scriptures. It's important to note that we who are born-again believers in Christ can have confidence in Christ working in our lives. We can be free from Satan's power. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 has this to say, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. Satan still has access to God as the accuser of the brethren, and he's been permitted a certain power. He can sift and test believers who are self-confident and carnal. But the good news is that the devil's power is limited. Furthermore, believers have an advocate that we can appeal to in Christ. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Revelation 20 tells us about Satan's final outcome, and I'll just summarize some key points here. At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, Satan's access to God as accuser is going to be taken away, and then at the return of Christ in glory, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's then going to be released or let loose for a little season, and he's going to become the head of a final effort to overthrow God's kingdom. He will be defeated, and he will be cast into the lake of fire, which is his final doom, his final destination. Revelation 20, verse 10 puts it this way, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the notion that Satan is just reigning in hell now, you know, and then that's all where he is, that's not actually accurate. He's prince of this present world system, but one day he's going to be tormented in the lake of fire in due time. Okay, so much for future things and so much for Satan's part in evil. What part do we bear in the spread of evil? You know, we can blame our own free will. Now, as we think back on Genesis 3, Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam made the deliberate choice to eat of the forbidden fruit. And afterward, God pronounced certain consequences, namely a curse on the world. And this is why we have everything from weeds to physical handicaps and most notably death. Everyone born after Adam and Eve has a flawed, depraved human nature. God created man in his image, but that image is marred. Our free will is broken. It's corrupted. We are by nature in bondage to sin. And that's why we can't do anything in our flesh that pleases God. We can't measure up to God's standards of holiness and righteousness, certainly not on our own. And look how God described man's nature before the great flood. Genesis 6, verse 5 tells us this, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, the flood accomplished the judgment and the cleansing of the earth that God wanted, but it didn't wipe out man's evil imagination. For example, consider Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And then here's what God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. 10 has to go together with 9, I think. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." You know, most of us have a hard time wrapping our heads around the depths of man's depravity. It's shocking to us because we can't imagine doing the evil that so many do. But let us never doubt man's capacity for doing evil. God is fully aware of what's in our dark hearts. He says we're spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Jesus bore out what God said in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Many believed on Jesus after his first miracle of turning water into wine, but Jesus was loyal to God the Father first and foremost, rather than to followers. And here's what John 2:24-25 has to say. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So what about the problem of evil for us in the here and now? How do we cope with evil? First, let me say that we should not be surprised by the wickedness that we see in the world today. I don't want to sound fatalistic, but, you know, we might be horrified and we might be discouraged. But as I suggested earlier, the simplest answer to the question of why evil exists is that God does all things for his glory. There must be a contrast between evil and righteousness. Without one, how would we know what the other was? Now, at the risk of oversimplification, the existence of evil gives God the opportunity to demonstrate his goodness. His redemptive work makes the most sense when we realize that we are saved from sin and its power. We have to put our trust in Christ alone. God's graciousness is evident in his work of redemption and salvation. His light and glory shines brightest whenever we see the need for an escape from evil. Jesus provides us with that escape. Consider Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that verse is part of Paul's discussion about how Adam brought death into the world and how Christ brought life. The challenge for you and me is whether we will use the free will that God has given us to choose Christ. Now, this not only applies to salvation, but we must look to the Lord in our everyday activities. We have to ask him to help us do that, to choose him. And with that said, there's still more encouragement from God's word that I have to share with you here. God is not powerless in the face of evil, but he is following a plan of his own rather than what we might think or wish for. When we consider eternity, the existence of evil and sin is really temporary. God is holy, and his character and nature will not tolerate evil forever. Romans 8:28 shows us what we need to keep in mind for right now. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God is sovereign. He has a purpose for everything and everyone, even though we don't always understand it. Consider Exodus 4:21 and the words that God told Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Well, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Romans 9:17-18 tells us that God chose to display his power. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Then Romans 9:22-24 carries the idea a little further by telling us that God puts his mercy on display. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So Hebrews 13:5, it's a familiar verse. It tells us that God will never forsake his people, no matter what they go through. The last part of verse 5 says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 6 goes on with this thought, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The challenge for us is to trust God to make things right eventually. But is this pie in the sky rhetoric? You know, what should our attitude be when we see the sinful prosper? Sometimes bad people win. good is not always rewarded in this world. I preached on Psalm 73 a while back, and reviewing a few highlights of that psalm seems appropriate here. Psalm 73 tells us about a man named Asaph who had serious doubts about why God allowed wicked people to prosper. In verses 2 and 3, he says this, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The psalmist describes who these wicked are and how much wickedness they get away with. And notice their attitude in verse 11 here in Psalm 73. And they say, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" The psalmist feared that he'd lived a righteous life in vain. And then we see what he discovered in verses 17 and 18. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castedst them down into destruction." Asaph was ashamed himself for doubting God. And then in verse 25 and 26, he says this, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I encourage you to take time to read all of Psalm 73 on your own sometime. I think you'll be blessed by it. It's one of my favorite psalms. You know, we can take heart knowing that God does not allow evil to go on forever. So don't give up hope. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 tells us this, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." God is sovereignly involved, even when injustice is seemingly rewarded. And boy, we see a lot of that, don't we? But God has a purpose for what he does, though we may not know what it is. And maybe sometimes his purpose is nothing more than just to show to us that he's God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 reminds us of this. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, you know, Paul marveled at how God works whenever he wrote Romans 11, 33 through 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Finally, let me summarize. Satan and mankind are the sources of the evil that we know and see as wickedness. God is not the source of wickedness and sin. In fact, he's made a way for us to be free from that kind of evil. Take heart. The devil and our own depraved free will are working against us, but God is still in control. God asks us to trust him even when it doesn't make sense to us. Can we do that? Well, only by the power of his Holy Spirit working within us. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8:14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And then remember the Apostle John's words in 1 John 4, verse 4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we've had together in your word. I just pray that you would have us to remember what you want us to remember tonight. Most of all, may we remember to trust you, and may we ask each day for the Holy Spirit's leading. Teach us what it means to abide in you and not to be afraid or dismayed when we see evil, because we know you have the ultimate plan and you're in control. You will make things right one day, and we thank you so much for that. I ask your blessing now as we break off for our prayer time, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.